Man, I thought I had my room being broken into last night. I was like, all of a sudden, I heard like some giggling. And I look up, it's like 3:30 in the morning, and there's someone standing in my room. And I'm like, what is going on? And I went into crazy, angry teacher mode and then yelled at some guys. Not like really loud, but just like, what are you doing? And I won't tell you who it was. That was at Sam Uman's house. It wasn't Sam or Leslie. Or their daughters. Anyways. No, we're all cool. but I'm really glad to be here this morning. We talked last night. We talked last night about the gospel a little bit, about Romans 1 through 7, really, or 1 verses 1 through 7. And we covered this idea right here. Romans is about the gospel, and the gospel means good news. So that's what we're talking about today. Romans, we're going to go into the rest of chapter 1, kind of the second half of chapter 1. And this is a verse from Numbers, but you don't have to turn there right now. You can turn to Romans, but this is really the idea that we're going to be talking about. Be sure your sin will find you out. Nathaniel Gummerson's here. Man, I love that guy. And a sister. And both of us sisters. Wow, that's great. It is, man. I'm encouraged. All right, so I got to turn to Romans too. We're going to talk out of there. Well, I don't know if I'll be able to go into detail in verses 8 through 17, or really I won't, but that basically he's introducing himself to the Romans and talking about how they're believers, they've been called by God, and they are saints by that calling, and really the two important ideas about their identity in Christ is that God has set them apart, and they are now fit to be in a relationship with God. And there's no question about that. It's not like, hey, keep trying, keep doing your best so that you can be accepted by God. He talks to them as if they're already accepted, because they've already trusted in Christ. So once you believe in the Lord Jesus, you trust alone in Him for salvation, you admit you're a sinner, you cast yourself on God, you're accepted forever with God. You don't have to do anything else to gain God's favor. God loves you. God can't love you any more than He does right now. But if you reject that message, say, you know what? Yeah, that's good and all right and everything, but I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm just going to, yeah, I'll believe in Jesus and everything, but I'm just going to keep doing my best and try my hardest. Or if you just say, hey, you know what? All this religion, all these Christians are hypocrites, and I can't believe this stuff, and it doesn't make any sense, and whatever your reason is or your excuse is for rejecting the gospel, then we see what happens in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So right now, the wrath of God is currently being revealed. It's not something that might happen in the future. On Judgment Day, it's a current reality, really, for our whole society. We're going to talk about that. Well, let's stand up together and read this section. And I'll tell you what, like, if a section of the Bible was going to be R-rated or something, this might have a parental advisory sticker on it. It's pretty graphic. But it's real. The Bible's real. The Bible's not messing around. God isn't just, like, airy fairy flower stuff. Anyways, Romans 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Let's read this together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You may be seated. I just want to pray again real quick. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We just ask that your Spirit would be here among us today, that we would be awoken by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We know some in this room, maybe many of us, have grieved your Spirit, Lord, have shunned the work of the Spirit, and so you've left us alone. And, oh God, I just pray for another opportunity today for your Spirit to come and work and convict and do his convicting work, showing us our sin so that believers could be restored, but also, Lord, for unbelievers in this room, those that don't know the Lord Jesus, that have not understood the gospel, that have not completely trusted in Christ, we pray for these souls that they would repent today and believe the truth and be saved forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans 1:18 opens up with the wrath of God is currently being revealed. Right? So you see these people on the side of the road. I remember we went down and did some evangelism in downtown Toronto. And you'll see these people out on the sides of the road, you know, like the judgment is coming, you know. We were holding these signs. This is what, we were holding signs too. But we're like, you know, be sure your sin will find it out. And Christ died for your sins. It's great. You should do it sometime. I've actually done it in Sudbury before. Remember we did that a couple years ago with this C3 team. Maybe some of you were there. I don't know. But anyways, people have this idea like, oh yeah, there's this future judgment day coming. But right now, God's just kind of letting things slide, letting things go to a point, and then his wrath is going to fall. Then he's going to bring judgment. And there's a sense in which that is true. God is going to have a reckoning day. He's going to have a judgment day. People who have been sinning aren't going to get away with it. He's going to sort everything out. All the wrongs will be righted. So when you think of all the sin and messed up stuff happening in the world, people starving to death, people being, you know, molested, or people being, you know, abused, kids in those situations, human trafficking, abortion, God's going to sort that stuff out. Now, it's amazing because we look at that and we're like, those wrongs could never be righted. How can God sort that out? He will. He's going to sort it all out. Everyone's going to get exactly what they deserve. Like, we can't do that. It's not possible for us to make that kind of a judgment call on people. But God is going to have a day when he is going to judge the world. And that's what Paul told the people on Mars Hill, right? God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And he's proven this by raising Jesus from the dead. Like, how does that have to do with God, him being a judge, raised from the dead? Well, Jesus, right, died on the cross for our sins. And he rose again, proving that God had paid the penalty against sin completely. So because the resurrected Jesus will stand and judge and say, look, I made an offer to you. I proved this by raising again, by being risen from the dead. If you haven't accepted this offer, now you get the full weight of your sin, which will be tormented in hell forever. conscious eternal torment. That's what hell is, being separated from God forever. So right now, though, the wrath of God is being revealed in God not working on some people. They've spurned God. They said, God, I don't want your spirit to work on me. I don't want the conviction that you're offering. And so now God said, all right, you can have your own way. Now, God is a perfect gentleman, right? In a sense, there's a sense in which people don't get sent to hell. That's where people want to go. They don't want to be around God, right? People say, well, you know, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, why would you want to go to heaven if you don't love God? Right? If you don't want to be around God, then heaven's going to be the last place you're going to want to be. Be around a bunch of Christians forever, you know? Like if you're not enjoying it here, if you're not like, oh, this is great, all these believers were having fun. If you're like somehow got stuck in this room this morning because your parents or someone drug you along and you're just like, ugh, I can't wait to get out of here. Like, you're not going to want to go to heaven. Like, be around us forever? No. So God has revealed here, verses 19 through 23, here are some reasons why God's wrath is revealed. And how. And we're going to see then in verses 24 through 28 how his wrath is revealed. So right now you might be wondering, what, how is this? Well, we'll get to that. But why his wrath is revealed. So in verse 18 he says, it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So what's ungodliness? Ungodliness is just simply not being like God, right? God is completely just, completely loving, completely holy. If you're not like that, you're ungodly, right? We're all ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. If you're not willing to admit that, then you can't get in on the benefits. But God's wrath is revealed against the ungodly. The unrighteous. Now, righteousness means consistency of character. I'm going to say that several times throughout the day and tomorrow and the next day. And if you call me up in a week, I'll say the same thing. Righteousness is consistency of character. Can we say that together? Righteousness is consistency of character. So God's righteousness is all his attributes, all the things that he's like, his mercy, his love, his grace, his holiness, his kindness, his benevolence, his justice, his wrath, all those things complete within a complete equality and consistency. Like he's always going to act consistency consistently with himself. He's never going to deny himself. He's never going to go against himself. He's not going to deny his holy nature and slip you in the back door of heaven. Right, his wrath is going to be revealed against you because he's totally just and totally holy. And wrath is the idea of white hot hatred. Say, God hates me? Well, God's hatred can be directed at you. That's a scary thought. So I thought God was loving. God is loving. But if you spurn his love and won't accept him, then what's left is God's wrath. So, and the reason for this, their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, it's demonstrated. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, sometimes people will jump over this. You know, I know I probably jumped over this the first 100 times I read Romans. But the idea that God, the first witness of God to people, is manifest in ourselves. All right? I'll draw a little diagram. Maybe this will help explain, maybe it won't. But, all right. So, often when we think about reasoning for God, to God's existence, right? We talk about, like, I want to prove to someone God exists. And I remember doing this, like, when I was young and dumb, which I still am. Younger and dumber. There's this girl, actually, was it right here in Sudbury? And as I said, this is just the example that came to mind, I guess, because I'm in Sudbury. But she was, I met this dude downtown. We've been doing some evangelism at like some like Saturday morning like market or something like that. Anyways, this guy was we started talking, and he was like, yeah, I should come out to, you know, your church or something. I was like, yeah, cool. So we picked him up, and he brought his girlfriend along. And she was more like, kind of like, I don't know about all this religious stuff. And so she asked me, while we were taking her home, she said, well, how do I know God exists? So I did this with her. Now, I didn't draw the picture, but this is my line of reasoning, right? Well, you know you exist, right? And we believe in truth and in consistency and logic and all this. And so I gave her this big, long argument, you know, arguing from those things up to God's existence. And I looked at her and, you know, like we do that with a cosmological argument, and maybe that's a word you haven't heard before, but that just means argument from the beginning, right? So we say everything that begins to exist has a cause, the universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause, right? The cause must be outside of the cause itself, so God can't be inside the universe, God must be outside the universe, therefore a God who's not limited by time, space, and matter, which is the essential building blocks of the universe, exist and create the universe, right? Like, you're just ready to fall down and repent, right? You're like, oh, man, oh, yeah, you're right. God exists. No. People don't think that way, right? That's the cosmological argument, but people don't think that way, right? Like, when's the last time you got up in the morning and you're like, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to sit down and write all my beliefs and see if they're logically consistent. That would be good. Now, there was a guy that did this named René Descartes. And when we go to college and take an introduction to philosophy, they'll talk about him. But this was his thinking. Like, we're going to, you know, I'm going to logically prove everything. And this is really his line of thought. Reason from man to God. Now, I think, you know, if you're talking to a logic major, go ahead and use that argument. And maybe it'll really convince him. But I don't think that girl was convinced. And I don't think a whole lot of people get convinced that way, honestly. I don't think that's the way that we're made up. Maybe you have a better way of explaining it than I do, but anyways. So this is something I came across later. I went to Bible college and read some more books and thought about it some more. And maybe I'm still wrong. I don't know. But this seems to make more sense. But because the God, what does it mean that God is witnessed in us? Right? It's shown in him. It's manifest in them, inside of us. The problem with the other argument is it starts with man, right? It starts with us, and it reasons to God, as if God is, like, not very obvious, and somehow you have to argue along this line, these long lines of reason. There's lots of other arguments that are even more complicated, like the ontological argument. If you can explain that to me, I'd like to talk to you. But there's some really complicated arguments. But in this argument, it goes from God to man. So that I can't understand even the idea of truth. Like, I have to first, like with the other view, I have to lay all these ground layers first, right? Like I said, there's truth, the idea of truth. There's logic. There's consistency in the universe, right? There's the law of non-contradiction, right? Two things that are opposing each other can't both be true at the same time. You know, I have to lay all these logical frameworks, and then I can start arguing this long argument to get to God somehow. So there's a whole lot of things to accept before I even get to God. But the thing is, those ideas of truth, I believe they are foundations for our thinking. They can't be denied. It is common sense. That's true. But why is it that way? Because God exists. Right? A God of order and truth created a universe that's consistent. Right? If the universe is just a cosmological accident, and I'm working from that assumption, right, that if I'm trying to track with your thinking, and yet I believe the universe is totally random and life has no meaning, and truth can't be known, and you're saying to me, well, first you got to accept that truth can be known before you believe in God. I'm gonna say, well, no, I can't. I don't believe in a universe like that. Sorry, right? So that argument, I'm not gonna get anywhere with that person with that argument. But here, I say, you know God exists inside you. We just know it. Like, every person innately knows that there is a God. We have a sense of the divine within us. God's implanted you. He stamped you. He made you to believe in God. Just like he made you to believe that other people are real beings, right? He designed you to know this. There's certain innate things we just know, right? I know that my mother loves me. Right? Can I prove that logically? Can I give you a whole line of reasoning to show for sure my mom loves me? I can show you some of the things that she's done, but I really can't prove it, like in the end. And even the apologists that use these other like long lines of reasoning, they'll even say, I can't really come and prove for 100% sure that God exists based on these arguments. So in the end, I have to first accept God just to understand myself and understand the world around me. If I believe in a God of order, then I understand, yeah, the universe makes sense. That's why we had such huge leaps ahead in science. A lot of people will say, well, it was the Enlightenment in the 1600s that gave man his ability to create all these things. And like Isaac Newton and William Kelper and whoever other scientists you want to list off, that made these giant discoveries, electricity and mechanics and a whole bunch of other things, right? The atomic world. Well, actually, these people were all Christians. You go back and read their writings. They're all believers. They believe in God. Even if some of them aren't saved, they still believe there was a God of order who created the universe. And they said, well, if there's a God of order who's created the universe, he must have had order in his creation. And what these people were doing, they were rejecting Aristotelianism of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church had adapted this ancient philosophy that said, really, that God was just a moving force in the world, and that everything was spiritual. So he had the spiritual explanations for the stars and for everything. And so they said, no, the universe isn't like that. There's a God of order, though, and he's created an ordered universe. And so they went looking in the universe to find order. And they discovered all types of amazing things. And nowadays, which is so common, the academic establishment has just said, well, we're just going to change that story because it doesn't really fit with our worldview, and we're going to tell you this story about how, you know, Darwin's the greatest scientist that ever lived, and that these people just discovered all this stuff because they were so smart and relying on their own rational ability. Now, there is a sense of which that is true, that in every age, there is a spirit of the age. And the Bible talks about the spirit of the age. So in the ancient world, the spirit of the age really was idolatry. Right, man worshiping himself. And then along came Christianity, and there was a huge growth of that, and it kind of overgrew itself, like Jesus said it would. He said, you look at the mustard tree, right? It's the smallest of the plants and smallest of the seeds, but when it's planted, it grows into a giant tree. Now, mustard trees didn't grow into a giant tree. But he said, this tree, the kingdom of God is like this. It's going to grow into a giant tree, and the birds of the air are going to come and land in it. What was he saying? He was saying, I think, that the church would overgrow its natural size. And then it would be a home for demonic spirits, really, the doctrines of demons. And Paul warns against this, and the other apostles warn against the doctrines of demons infiltrating the church. It's going to happen, right? It's going to happen today. It's going to happen at Sudbury Bible Fellowship. Okay? People are going to believe the lies of the devil. So what happened in the medieval age was that the church became the ruling order of society, and the spirit of the age was religion, Christianity. But it wasn't true Christianity. It was works-based religion. Man doing his best and trying his hardest and being very religious, all believing in God, but a lot of them weren't saved. Then along comes the Reformation, and the spirit of the age, at that point, with the Renaissance, man becomes the spirit of the age, man's reason. Right, so the reason is exalted, and that is an ordering force in the world. And people begin to not believe in God or believe God is far off and can't be known. But really, at the beginning of the 20th century, if you look at the history of thought, people stopped being as scientific, and they said, you know, there's still scientists, and there's still today a lot of people that say, oh, I believe in science. But, you know, a lot of people just were like, you know, this. We can't explain everything through science. There was a guy named Bertrand Russell. He's kind of like the Richard Dawkins of his era. He was a big-time atheist spokesperson. And he almost had a nervous breakdown because he said, I can't explain everything through mathematics. He had tried to develop this really intricate language of mathematics in which he could explain all of language and all of thought through math. And he went almost crazy trying to put this together. And at the end, he said, it can't be done. You can't understand the world simply through math and science. So people became started to become existentialist. Now, existentialist was someone who just said, I don't, the world doesn't make sense. All I know to do is to just actualize myself. I need to be, to make a faith leap in the dark, and I just need to find my own purpose in life. Right? And people today have kind of come up with a different version of that, but really it's the same thing. That I don't know about all the stuff making sense. I just have my own truth. I'm going to come up with my own reason to life, and you can't tell me I'm wrong. That today is what the whole like tolerance movement and PC movement, all that stuff is based on. And it's nihilism. Nihilism means belief in nothing. So the spirit of the age, I believe, since the 20th century and on to today, is nihilism. Just belief in nothing. There's no belief in man. There's no belief in God. There's just nothing left. Here we are, adrift in the sea, you know. And you can sing all types of songs that prove that. But it's really sad. So the point is, these people have seen God's witness in themselves, and they've rejected it. Said, you know what? I know God, you've tried to witness yourself to me. The Holy Spirit, it says, the Bible says, is in the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, man is more than just rationality. We have a spiritual side of us, but that side is dead in sin and just rejects God. It says, no, I don't really care to learn about you. So, man is under God's wrath. Then it says in verse 19, the God is manifest in them, for he has shown it unto them. And then verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God has also witnessed. He's not only witnessed in ourselves, but he has witnessed in creation. I mean, I think there is something, like I said, there's something to these other arguments. There's something to the design argument, right? Like, God has shown creation, and you think, just naturally, if there is a creation, there's a design, there must be a designer, right? Like, God is, the universe is purposeful. We look at creation, we see order and beauty, and we think, well, there must be someone who made it like this. No one looks at a building and says, wow, what an amazing result of an explosion in a brick factory. That's just incredible, you know? Like, you don't see a tornado whip through a junkyard and then you a 747 pop out the other side, right? Like, that doesn't happen. Like, and literally, that is the same type of thinking. Like, that would be more possible than the universe is starting from nothing. I mean, it's literally, like, think about this just logically for a second. It's literally impossible for the universe to start from nothing. Right? Like, nothing plus nobody equals everything. That's literally the equation that, if you don't believe in God, you're working with. Right? Like, you have this universe here made up of time, space, and matter, and it must have started somewhere. Right? And you say, oh, Big Bang started. The Big Bang, what did the Big Bang use? Right? The Big Bang couldn't have existed before the start. Right? That was the start. So, what I'm saying, the main thing is, you know, whether you believe in evolution or not, there must have been a start. And if there's going to be a start, there has to be a cause, and that cause has to be outside the universe. So there is something to the cosmological argument. God does realize that we think that way. He gives us creation, but also in his creation, his attributes are clearly seen. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God's power is displayed in nature. I mean, you look at a storm, a hurricane, and you think, wow, that's a lot of power. When I back in 2005, I had the opportunity to go down to New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina had come through. And I was there like a couple months after it happened. But the devastation, like, was, and this is like, you know, a built up, established city. I was just there recently, and it's amazing how much they've rebuilt. They still, 2014, almost 10 years later, have not rebuilt completely. They're still under the effects of a storm that happened 10 years ago. Like, they have these different areas of these flood walls, and they basically, the whole city flooded. Well, you had 100 mile an hour winds. Right, they had, like, I think it was, the death toll was at like 12,000 people. There were kids that were separated from their families during the storm, and then they're rescued separately. They weren't reunited until a year later. I mean, you think about it, because like, how are you going to identify your parents? Like, you don't have an address, you know, you don't have any ID. They were sent all over the country to these different rescue shelters and stuff. Like, it's just amazing how fragile our life is. You know, we think we got it all figured out, got it all ordered, and God can send a storm and just completely wreck your life. So God's power is witnessed in creation, and again, when you think about who would have made all these things, right? And I want to draw another illustration real quick, just to make sure we got this, because I think this is really, really important. All right, a lot of times you'll hear the arguments, all right, like, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it, right? Like, that's the same as asking, can God make a square circle? Like, no, you can't, no one can, you know? There are some things that are just like logical impossibilities, right? So, here though, the reason all these arguments against God are faulty is because people are always, whenever they make these arguments about God, like, who made God? Huh? You can do that one. I've literally heard this from college students. And I'm just like, really? You're really going there? Like, that one of the funniest was, like, I was talking to this girl on a college campus. And I love these people, okay? They're just lost in their sins, right? It's not that I'm so much smarter than them and figured this stuff out. God revealed it to me, all right? I'm not saying that I'm, like, you know, I'm somehow smarter than the atheist person or something. So don't get me wrong, all right? And I have good friends that totally reject Jesus Christ and don't believe in the gospel, and I argue with them about it, all right? But anyways, this girl, she's like talking, oh, isn't the Bible full of errors? And how can you believe this stuff? And I'm like, you know, showing the Bible verses, and we're going through it, and for like, man, this is like an hour. You know, we're sitting there talking, and she's like, well, what about, you know, the Israelites? And, blah, blah, blah. And obviously she'd read up a little bit. She knew some arguments against the Bible and whatever. So we're sitting there talking. And then it seemed like every time I'd give her an answer, she'd just have another complaint against it, you know. So we weren't really getting anywhere. And then finally she stops. She goes, what's your sign? And I was like, what? She's like, what's your sign? And I'm like, what are you talking about? She's like, well, like astrology. Like, what's your sign? Because I think you might be like a Pisces or something. And I'm like, what? You just told me that you like have a problem with the Bible because there's inconsistency and you believe in astrology? Like this wacky, weird, like new age garbage that has no foundation at all. That's like the most messed up stuff you ever read. Like you really, like people don't want to hear it, right? They like being lost. They like being in their sins. And I was just like, oh man. But anyways, so here you got the universe, all right? Universe. And why is it called the universe? It's called the universe because it's a multiplicity in unity, right? You have really three building blocks of the universe: time, space, and matter, right? So when the universe started, something outside of that had to create it, had to start it. And the only offer is God. There's nothing else that could have created, because anything else you think of that's outside of time, space, and matter is God. Or he's the only one outside, by definition. Or I'm saying whether you believe in God or not, by definition, the only thing that could have started the universe is God. Because he's the only thing outside of time, space, and matter. He's infinite in every way. So he's really the only option you have for the universe beginning. And we know the universe began. Like, since the 1960s, 70s, cosmologists have been saying, yeah, the universe definitely had a beginning. And they offer the Big Bang as the explanation. But the problem is the Big Bang doesn't have a cause, right? What caused the Big Bang? If you want to go there, believe that, fine. But who caused the Big Bang, right? The only thing on offer is God. So that's what we're saying when we're saying God is outside the universe. God is transcendent. Like, he's above time, space, and matter. He can work inside those things if he feels like it. He does all the time. But he's not limited by those things, right? So whenever I say, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, I'm putting God inside the universe. I'm saying, well, God's limited by space, You're making rocks so big. He can't make an infinite rock, right? Because he's infinite. And if the law of non-contradiction and the excluded middle applies to God, which it does, like he created that law, he created consistency, then anything, he can't create himself, right? He's infinite. He's always existed. So when I say, can God, who made God? Well, I'm putting God again inside time. Saying God's limited by time. He had some past beginning. I mean, someone had to have made him. If I say the universe had to have a beginning. We know the universe had a beginning. But God, by definition, doesn't have a beginning. So we can think about God. And God wants us to. He says in Isaiah, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. God made your brain. He made your thoughts. He gave you a mind. He wants you to think, right? But again, we don't want to stand above God, like I was showing earlier with this view that, oh, we reason from ourselves to God. We accept God's thoughts. We think them after him. That's why we read the Bible, right? We get our authority here and from the Holy Spirit's witness to us. And we submit to it. But a lot of people don't want to. Maybe some of you, maybe you're sitting here just like, I don't know, Mike, this is whatever, stupid or something. Well, God has shown it to you. It's clear to him that he's shown it to you. And what is the result of all this? Right? We go down a few verses. Verse 21, the thing that atheists are made out of is unthankfulness. Really, it's not deep thinking that makes an atheist. It's not like, yeah, you know, I really studied all the philosophers and scientists, and I finally decided that I just can't believe this stuff. It's so stupid. You know, I've heard people say that over and over again, but I start talking to them, and I find out they haven't read all this stuff. They haven't really thought through a lot of their arguments. They're really accepting slogans. And this is our whole culture. The nihilistic culture accepts slogans as if it's some sort of proof, right? So we'll say something like, oh, it's true for you, not for me. You know, it's like, that's not argument. That's just some bumper sticker tag, you know? Like, that doesn't prove anything. You just said that. That doesn't deny the fact that there is such a thing as logic, just because you said true for you, not for me, right? That doesn't make sense. So people just really became unthankful, right? They didn't want to give God credit for what he's done. Instead, they want to accept it for themselves and say, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, perfect example of this. He looks over Babylon. After hearing a revelation from God, God had proven himself to Nebuchadnezzar several times in showing him answers to his dreams and giving him prophecies, and yet he looks over Babylon, which was probably the greatest city ever built, and he says, isn't this great Babylon which I have built? And at that moment, God judged him, and he became like an animal for 7 years, ate grass, lived in the forest. It was really a humbling experience, and after that, he submitted to God and said, yeah, God's right, I'm wrong. So, in our pride, we become unthankful. And this is even shown, I think it can be demonstrated, even people just being like, I don't want to give thanks for my food because I earned it. It's mine. I deserve this stuff. Or even just calling my possessions mine. You know, being like, well, this is my stuff. I don't want to lend this to other people. Well, who gave it to you? We should be generous. If we're a Christian, you should be generous with everything you have. And by keeping it back from other people, even your siblings, sometimes, it can be a sign of unthankfulness. Now, I'm not saying be foolish with your things. You should be responsible with your possessions. You should, you know, I'm not against saving your money or, you know, keeping track of your things. But we should be openly generous with our stuff. Like, what are we holding on to? Right? Half the time, the stuff that people want to borrow from us that we don't let them use is going to get old and sit in our dresser and never be used anyway. Sit on our desk, but we're like, oh no, this is my thing, you know, whatever, this gadget is so important to me, you know, it's really helped my life come together. I got this gadget, and then, oh man, you don't know, I just can't lend it to you, I can't let you use it, I can't let you touch it. You know, is that, what are you holding on to? Life isn't about that stuff. So, but people are unthankful to God, and they become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they're very emotions, the very desires of the heart become corrupted, and they can't think properly anymore. And they change the glory of God into Yeah, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So this is where idolatry comes in. People stop worshiping God. They stop being thankful. And they start worshiping that little gadget that's so important. They just, oh, man, you know. And they start worshiping their job. They start worshiping their girlfriend or their boyfriend. They start worshiping their car. They start worshiping stuff. And it actually gets worse and worse and worse over time. It starts off with man, it ends up with insects, right? When you look at the history of idolatry, it pretty much goes that way. When you talk to people about like the history of religion, they'll tell you often, like, well, it all started with everyone was a polytheist, meaning they believed in many gods and they worshipped all these different gods, and then they slowly became monotheists. Exactly the opposite. The Bible gives us a totally opposite account. People started off as monotheists. They started off believing in one God, and later, through their corrupting nature, they believed in many gods. So you get to the Greek pantheon, and there's thousands of gods. And it's the same today, right? People in this country and in the U.S. and in the Western world at large started off with a Christian, Judeo-Christian view, right? They believed in one God, but now they've gotten to the point where they rejected God, and they all believe in themselves and in their stuff, and so there's many gods. So there are three consequences to this. In verse 24, God gives them over to immorality. It says, therefore God also gave them over to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So our whole society becomes characterized by immorality. I live in a society, I live in down south United States, very religious area, but characterized by immorality. Like we had parent-teacher conference days, and I'm talking to the parents of my eighth graders, all right? These kids are like 13, 14 years old, and I'm the same age as their parents. All right? Do the math. All right? They're having their kids when they're your age. And these kids, they get up into 16, 17, they have kids. And this is generational sin. Right? They could just characterize a whole society characterized by immorality. And when it gets to that point, God just gives them up. He says, all right, you want to live in immorality? Go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. And sin becomes its own punishment. So there might be some people in this room who think, I can live in immorality. You know, it's all right if I sleep with my boyfriend. I mean, we're going to get married anyway. That is faulty reasoning. And you know what? God might just give you over to that sin. That's a scary thought. There. If you have any sense, any twerk on your conscience, any prick of your conscience where you're thinking, man, maybe I should repent. Maybe I should believe in the gospel. Do it now. Because if you don't, God might later give you over to your sin and just let you practice it. Don't believe the lie of the devil that says, oh, just get saved when you're older. When you're older, you can get more serious and, you know, all that stuff. Right now, you need to live it up. Look at all the people around you that are having fun, that are going to parties, that are, you know, sleeping around. Look how much fun they're having. Like, the fact is they're miserable. But that isn't just a reason. Like, you should repent just because God tells you to. It's a command. Then, in verse 24, once they've been given over to immorality, then they're given over to vile passions, it says. And it talks about lesbianism and homosexuality, right? Now, this is an issue where a lot of Christians, you know, like probably in our generation, I'm putting myself with you, we're like, you know, the church has been so hard on gay people, okay? Yeah, fair enough, probably has. And you know, it's the thing is, just so you can get a little bit from the older people's perspective, like when they were your age, like someone who's 60, 70 years old, like this was unheard of. Really, like, now, our society has developed this lie that, oh, yeah, everyone's always been gay for years and years, and there's always been gay people. They're just repressed and hidden in the closet. Now, they're finally given, we finally opened up the opportunity for them to express. That's not true. It's a lie. All right? Don't be fooled by it. It was unheard of. Right? There was a few people here and there, but really, by and large, it was just not something that went on. It wasn't common at all. And you can go back and read the autobiographies of people that were talking about this stuff back in the early 20th century even. And it was just unheard of. I was reading like some old psychology books, and Homosexuality was diagnosed as a psychological illness up until the 70s, and it's the only psychological illness ever to be removed from the American Psychological Association's list of psychological illnesses without having any research done. They simply had pressure put on them by homosexual rights groups in the 70s, and they said, well, okay, it's not a psychological illness anymore. Never did any research, never did any tests. They just said, oh, we're just going to remove that one from the list. Right? So, the reason they said it was a psychological illness, they said that this is unnatural. This isn't the way people naturally are. And they had reasons. You look and diagnose, they'll have different reasons why people would turn to this. Now, a lot of you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, but I have these unwanted homosexual, I have an unwanted homosexual attraction. I feel for you. I experienced that a little bit as a young person. All right? So I had this unwanted homosexual attraction. I was like, I had thoughts about other guys, and I was like, this isn't right. I know I shouldn't think this way. You know, God is God going to judge me? Am I gay? You know, and so if you're experiencing that right now, you're like, man, I must be weird. Maybe I really am gay. Maybe all these Christians can't accept me. They don't love me, and I'll never, and like the devil is just going to feed on that, right? And what I want to say here about verse 26 is that the vile passions that people experience, these unwanted or just homosexual thoughts or lesbian type thoughts, these are the result of a society gone wrong, right? So your attraction to the same sex, if you have that, is a natural evil, right? It's a result of your society thinking this way and going wrong and being perverted, right? I know girls, I'm friends with them, that were raped repeatedly by guys, and now they're attracted to girls. Just like the thought of having sex with a guy just totally turns them off because of being raped repeatedly. So, and if you go back and read the old thoughts about homosexuality before, you know, it was taken off the books, that was one of the reasons they gave. They said this, you know, if someone's been sexually abused, and you see that, if a society's run rampant immorally, then there's going to be this result of people hurting children, and the children then being messed up themselves. And I think that's a lot of what we're seeing. Now, I don't want to say that's every single gay person was raped as a child. That's not true. Some of them wanted that. They were lonely or whatever, and they gave themselves over to that. But whatever the case, if you're experiencing same-sex attraction, that is a natural evil. That is a result of society. And God's going to judge society for that. Right, if we go back to Leviticus 18 real quick. I know we're running out of time. I think this is important. Now, you obviously, a lot of. I went to a seminar one time by a homosexual minister, if you want to call him that, that used these verses and said, well, this is all Old Testament, so therefore it doesn't count. Right? Well, the law demonstrates the righteousness of God. That's what we're going to learn in Romans. God's character is displayed in the law. So these things are still how God feels. So if we read in verse 20 of Leviticus 18, it says, moreover, or maybe we should stand up for this real quick. I know we're running out of time, but moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her, right? So adultery is wrong. And you shall not lie any of your descendants, or you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So some people were worshiping Molech and were sacrificing their babies to him, right? And that's really just abortion. So that's wrong. 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. The homosexual sin, act of sodomy. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. There's bestiality. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation, or any stranger who dwells among you, for all these abominations the men of the land were done, and the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. So you may be seated. So there you see, this is a national sin, right? This is a cultural sin. A whole culture gone wrong, and now God's going to judge the whole society, right? He's going to cast out the whole group of people because they had gone wrong. So he sees the cause of it being cultural, but then he says at the end of it, there's a personal responsibility. If you act on those unwanted sexual feelings, or even those wanted homosexual feelings, if you like it and you think, oh, there's nothing wrong with it, you act on that, either in your thought life, you can sin in your thought life, or in your actual acts, going and committing these acts of perversion, God's going to hold you accountable for that. But God's not going to, I don't believe God is going to hold you accountable simply because you had an unwanted homosexual attraction. Like, you can deal with that. And like, thank, by God's grace, he helped me out of that. Right? Well, I really don't have those thoughts anymore. But some people never get out of it. I had friends, they lived in a homosexual lifestyle for years before they were saved, and now they're still dealing with it 10, 15 years later. But by God's grace, they don't have to live in sin, practicing sin, even though they might not experience an attraction for the opposite sex. They're still able to live completely holy before God without having to practice the sins that previously characterized their lives. All right, so we're running out of time. We'll pick this up later. Let's just close in prayer, and then we'll probably do announcements or something. Oh God, we come before you. There's a lot of big ideas in your word. We admit it. We don't know, understand everything. We have a lot to learn. And oh Lord, I just pray for people here that we wouldn't have the wrong idea about your judgment, but recognize that it's real, that you are going to visit our society for our sin, and each person individually who doesn't trust in you. And Lord, I pray that this, these things would bring home the truth of the gospel to us. And Lord, anything that's not of yourself, anything that is not needed, that it would just be washed away, wiped clean out of our minds, and we'd walk home with the thing you want us to hear us about. We pray for the rest of the day that you continue to bless, and we'd have a good time. In Jesus' name, amen.